Now, last week, beginning in Numbers 13, moving on into chapter 14, we began looking at the rebellion of the people of Israel and what the consequences of that was going to be. And the rebellion centered on the scouts of the 12 tribes going to Canaan to gather intelligence and bring it back to the decision makers. And by the way, these scouts themselves were esteemed leaders, so their reports were given a lot of weight. And 10 of the scouts advised that to try and to take the land from the various peoples who occupied it would just be suicide. And as word of the scouts' report circulated around the camp, the people began to panic. And as happens when we let our guard down, the truth comes out. Whoops. The people openly expressed their feelings that they wished the Lord had never redeemed them from Egypt in the first place. They preferred to stay in slavery to a cruel taskmaster in Egypt than to have the opportunity to claim the inheritance God had set aside for them. Why? Because the task ahead seemed dangerous. It was daunting. It wasn't familiar. What was required of them was outside of their comfort zone. In the leaders deciding not to enter the land and the people agreeing with him, God saw this as rebellion against him of the worst sort. Let's reread a few verses of Numbers chapter 14, starting at page 163 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. 163. Just read the first 12 verses. At this, all the people of Israel began to cry out in dismay and wept all night long, and moreover, all the people of Israel began grumbling against Moses and Aaron. The whole community told them, "We wish we'd died in the land of Egypt, or we'd died out here in the desert. Why is Adonai bringing us to this land where we'll die by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will be taken as booty. Wouldn't it be better for us to just return to Egypt?" They said to each other, "Let's appoint a leader. Let's return to Egypt." Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the entire assembled community of the people of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, from the detachment that had reconnoitered the land, tore their clothes and said to the whole community of Israel, "The land we passed through in order to spy it out is outstandingly good land. If Adonai is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Just don't rebel against Adonai. Don't be afraid of the people living in the land. We'll eat them up. Their defense has been taken away from them, and Adonai is with us. Don't be afraid of them." But just as the whole community were saying that they should be stoned to death, the glory of Adonai appeared in the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And Adonai said to Moses, "How much longer is this people going to treat me with contempt? How much longer will they not trust me, especially considering all the signs I performed among them? I'm going to strike them with sickness, destroy them, and make from you a nation greater and stronger than they are." In the first few verses, we see something interesting that we'll get into a little later in the lesson. We see people wailing and crying all night long. And although it doesn't say so, it was simply cultural, and it was understood that they would have been crying out to God. Middle Eastern culture is so different than Western culture. Western culture tends to be more reserved. Our emotions are outwardly limited because that's what's acceptable in our society. And when we of the Western church want to feel especially pious before God, we'll attend church or synagogue a little bit more. Maybe we'll volunteer. Maybe we'll even talk openly about the Lord. Or we'll go before our congregation and ask for prayer. By the way, there's not a thing wrong with any of that. In the Middle Eastern culture, loud and public wailing and tears and flinging yourself on the ground, that's more the norm. And when we look on the news about tragic events in Iraq and Israel and lately Egypt, we see people upset or in mourning, and what we see is pretty much what I just described to you that's going on. However, culture is culture. And sincerity is sincerity. And they aren't necessarily connected. Whether it's the actions of a Western or an Eastern culture, we act according to those accepted norms. So we have the people of Israel wailing, crying to God all night long. At the very same moment, they're grumbling, they're threatening rebellion against God's handpicked leader and ordained mediator, Moses. And to boot, they accuse God of not having their best interests at heart. Rather, this whole Exodus thing is just some cruel hoax being played on helpless folks that were deceived. They were kind of sucked into some mass suicide plot. Now, I think we can say this much for the first four verses of Numbers 14. If you have a problem, or a worry, or even a bone to pick with God, this is exactly how you don't want to go about it. It's the wrong way to do it. And God's reaction to all this was going to be pretty predictable. Verse 5 of Numbers 14 says that Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the congregation. No, they weren't worshiping the elders. They hit the dirt, because they were expecting a pretty severe reaction from God. That, and they were in utter disbelief. What was happening before their eyes, such that their knees grew weak, they fell to the ground in utter despair. But now enters Joshua and Caleb. Now, it's interesting that up to now, Joshua apparently had been silent. It was actually a sign of mature leadership. He let others have their say, because he was already Moses' assistant, his protege, so the people knew where he stood. Caleb had stated his position well. Joshua had no reason to repeat it. But now, as a team, Joshua and Caleb exhort the people to reconsider what they're thinking. They remind them of how wonderful this land is, that if Israel will just obey God, just trust him, he'll deliver the land over to them. Well, the pair turn the conclusions of the elders inside out. The elders fear the people of Canaan. Joshua and Caleb say, don't fear them. The elders say, disobey God, stay out of the land. Joshua and Caleb say, don't rebel against the Lord, go forward, take the land. In fact, they say that because the Lord has removed his protection from the Canaanites, they're now our prey. Pretty bold. See, this is the attitude that our Father is seeking from us. Not foolish chutzpah based on a false sense of self-importance or delusions of grandeur about our abilities or our strengths. Rather, it's absolute trust that when the Lord says he will, he will. This, when the Lord says, don't worry, the game is fixed, I've already determined the outcome, nothing can change that decree, believe it. However, the victorious outcome can, at times, be postponed out of our fear, out of our disbelief as God's followers. Of course, the Lord will use other people, maybe later generations, to achieve his will when the current one could have been blessed if only they'd be obedient. There's been some interesting Midrashim by the rabbis of old about what's meant by Joshua's statement that the Canaanites' protection has departed from them. I mean, was this just an expression? Did it reflect part of an ancient belief system? The Hebrew word that's here usually rendered protection is tzel, and it literally means shade, like sitting under the shade of a tree. It indeed does give the impression of an umbrella of protection, in this case over Canaan. But because the sentence in its plain Hebrew meaning is their protection, Canaan's, is gone, and instead the Lord is with us, the obvious intention is to indicate that the former protection over Canaan was of a divine nature. But that divine protection has been lifted, so now Canaan is vulnerable, it's ripe for the taking, and this is where the rabbis go off into discussions of guardian angels of nations. Now, this talk of angels is in and of itself a fascinating subject, because in actuality, the Bible doesn't say very much about angels. Very little. We get hints spiritual beings, godly spiritual beings, who are assigned by the Lord to watch over a nation or carry a message to a nation or even fight for a nation. But we don't get any details. So most of what we observe today, what we think today about angels and demons, doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from the writings of rabbis. Point being that what Joshua is getting at is that God is on the side of Israel and there's no longer any kind of spiritual protection, whether it's evil or it's good, that can prevent Israel from succeeding. Now, is there a good scriptural basis for making that kind of an interpretation? That indeed Joshua meant that the protection of a real and existing spiritual being over Canaan had been withdrawn. Yes, I think there is. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1113. We're just going to read the first 14 verses. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Koresh, Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, also called Belshazzar, and the word was certain, a great war. He understood the word, having gained understanding in the vision. And at that time, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 whole weeks. I hadn't eaten any food to satisfy me, neither meat or wine had crossed my mouth. I didn't anoint myself once until 3 full weeks had passed. And then on the 24th day of that first month, I was on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, when I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, wearing a belt made of fine Ufaz gold. His body was like beryl. His face looked like lightning. His eyes like fiery torches. His arms and feet were the color of burnished bronze. And when he spoke, it sounded like the roar of a crowd. Only I, Daniel, saw the vision, and the men who were with me didn't see the vision. However, a great trembling fell over them, so that they rushed to hide themselves. Thus I was left alone. And when I saw this great vision, there was no strength left in me. My face, normally pleasant looking, became disfigured, and I had no strength. I heard this voice speaking. And when I heard him speaking, I fell down in a faint, with my face to the ground. Then a hand touched me and raised me, tottering to my hands and knees. And he said to me, Daniel, you are a greatly loved man. Now pay attention to the words I'm saying to you and stand upright, for it is to you that they've been sent. And after he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. And he said, don't be afraid, Daniel, because since the first day that you determined to understand and humble yourself before God, your words have been heard. I have come because of what you said. The prince of the kingdom of Persia prevented me from coming for 21 days. But Mikhail, one of the chief princes, came to assist me so that I was no longer needed there with the kings of Persia. So I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the Acharit HaYamim, the world to come. For there is still another vision which will relate to those days. I'm just going to let this stand alone. Here we see Daniel directly told of a confrontation between a prince of Persia, meaning a spiritual force, apparently one that's in opposition to God's plans, and this spiritual force had hold of Persia. And this angel of God, who received the help of the mighty archangel Michael, overcome the evil prince is spoken of. So the idea that there are angels assigned to watch over people and nations of people, not just God's people, but other people as well, is directly spoken of here. Therefore, when in Numbers 14 Joshua says there is no more spiritual protection over the people of Canaan, I think he meant it literally. Joshua's response to the people and his siding with Moses and Aaron brought the people's anxieties and their rage to a boiling point. And they threatened to stone Joshua and Caleb, and presumably Moses and Aaron too. The people had made up their minds. They didn't want to hear any more sermons to the contrary. The Lord himself now comes to the rescue by his presence coming down upon the tent of meeting so that all Israel could see it. This seems to have put a stop to the mob's murderous intentions. And the Lord says to Moses, that does it. I'm going to wipe them all out. Matter of fact, I'm going to start all over again with you, Moses. And from you, I'll create a people of faith. In fact, the nation I'll make out of you will be even larger than those 3 million Israelites now alive who are about to be dead at my hand. Let's reread a little bit more of Numbers. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 14. We'll start reading at verse 13. And we'll go to 24. However, Moses replied to Adonai, when the Egyptians hear about this, and they will, because it was from among them that you by your strength brought this people up, they'll tell the people living in this land. They have heard that you, Adonai, are with this people, and that you, Adonai, are seen face to face, that your cloud stands over them, that you go ahead of them in a column of cloud by day, a column of fire by night. If you kill off this people at a single stroke, then the nations that have heard of your reputation will say that the reason Adonai slaughtered this people in the desert, he wasn't able to bring them into the land, which he swore to give to them. So now please, let Adonai's power be as great as when you said Adonai is slow to anger, rich in grace, forgiving offenses and crimes, yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offenses to be experienced by their children, even by the third and fourth generations. Please, forgive the offense of this people according to you, to the greatness of your grace, just as you have borne with this people from Egypt until now. Adonai answered, I have forgiven, as you've asked. But as sure as I live, and that the whole earth is filled with the glory of Adonai, none of the people who saw my glory, the signs I did in Egypt and in the desert, yet tested me these 10 times, did not listen to my voice, will see the land that I swore to their ancestors. None of those who treated me with contempt will see it, but my servant, Caleb, because he had a different spirit with him, and he's followed me. He I will bring into the land that he entered, and it will belong to his descendants. There are a couple of pretty fundamental God principles contained within these few short verses, and we'll discuss them both. The first one is contained in Moses' plea to God not to destroy so many people. Moses pleads with Jehovah not to annihilate guilty adults of Israel. And he uses the same basic argument to talk God out of destroying essentially the entire Hebrew race as he used back at the golden calf incident when God determined to do the same thing. And the argument was that when all the people of the Gentile nations heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob destroying the very people he'd raised up and separated for himself, the nations of the world would determine that it was because God wasn't able to do what he had promised, to give the land, to give Israel the land of Canaan. Therefore, they would think that the God of Israel was a rather impotent God. God responds to Moses' plea in verse 20 by saying that he'll relent and do as Moses has asked, and he'll pardon the people of Israel. Now, what we're dealing with here is the matter of repentance of God's people, how to obtain it, and then God's reaction to it. This is certainly something that ought to interest every believer in the God of Israel, all right, and every one who calls upon the name of his son, Yeshua. And unlike the religions of their neighbors, the rituals of Israel were not efficacious just because they observed them. While the desired ritual could be carried out precisely by a priest, that doesn't mean automatic forgiveness. Rather, forgiveness is another step, if you would. Believer and priest carry out the ordained ritual, but God then takes the definitive action of accepting or not accepting that ritual and granting pardon. This is something that has become lost time and time again within Judaism. Yet at the same time, if you asked a Jew that merely by performing a ritual would he be forgiven, usually he'd say no. He wouldn't. So forgiveness is a divine decision. It's not brought about by some mechanical observance of a ritual. Equally so, it's not enough to only hope and pray for forgiveness. A human has to submit before God. Agree that we've wronged the Almighty. And then present an honest and sincere inner resolve to avoid that sin from here forward. The Psalms especially show us that confession and true repentance have to be part and parcel with any advance towards God, usually by means of prayer, where we ask for pardon. If the heart is not involved, if the conscience is left out, then no level of sacrifices and wailing and bitter tears and being prayed over by other people, pleading, monetary payments, a great big tithe, no other physical act will change God's mind. So there has to be an inner change and an outer behavioral modification. Remorse must always be followed with deeds. And the works and actions must be observed on two levels, the ceasing of the evil works and the taking up of good works. Let me put this another way. When it comes to repentance and forgiveness, man has his part, God has his part. Man's part consists of far more than private prayer or walking up a church aisle for public recognition. God's part is to observe that human, to look into his or her heart, and to make a judgment. Is this person sincere enough to diligently exert effort to change their actions and be changed? And if the answer in God's perspective is yes, that forgiveness is granted. But if it's not, then that person's status before God as being out of favor remains. Note this as well. Moses could sway the father. See, this is a great and awesome principle for the people of God to grasp. Intercessors and mediators can curb divine retribution. The implications of this are larger than we have got the time to explore today, but catch this. This means that God is interactive with those who he has set in charge of things. All things aren't necessarily decided in advance. God may know, and does know, all things in advance, but his plans and his intents can be altered, maybe moved, when certain righteous men approach him and ask for mercy and grace. As the greatest mediator who ever lived once said, while he was in the throes of death on the cross, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do." One has to assume that Yeshua knew full well that his father was about to condemn those who had put his son to death. And so he asked for his father to reconsider and give them mercy. See, your intercessory prayers matter. If God's already got it decided, what's the point? You can influence God as righteous believers. Provided, of course, what you ask is within his will. He is sovereign. The good news is that worshipers of God we're not hapless marionettes manipulated by our Creator, simply dancing to a long ago predetermined tune. Otherwise, where's the relationship? When one is a robot, and the other one's its operator, that's not a relationship. There has to be a give and a take, a meaningful communication between the two parties in order for there to be a true relationship. Boy, I wish I understood that when I was a younger man. I don't know how far I want to get into it, but there's a second rather significant theological principle that's revealed and demonstrated here in this dialogue between Moses and God. One that's rarely discussed in a modern church setting. And the rabbis call this the principle of vertical retribution. The concept of it is this, that God may, in his will, move the punishment a father is due to his offspring. Or he may take mercy due to his father and give it to the offspring. And we find this principle in play in Numbers 14 when we hear Moses say to God in verse 18, Adonai is slow to anger, rich in grace, forgiving offenses and crimes, yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offenses to be experienced by their children, even the third and fourth generations. In case it hasn't struck you yet as to what Moses is asking, he's asking God to transfer some of the retribution due to these adult Israelites for their rebellion to their children, to their children's children. What? Oh yeah, that's the case. That is the case here. See, this vertical retribution concept was around long before Israel and Moses. We find mention of it in an ancient Hittite document when King Marsilas is quoted as saying, and so it is, the sins of the father have come upon the son, and my father's sins have come upon me. The idea is that an innocent party can bear the divine punishment in place of the guilty party, but the parties are of the same family, just different generations. See, we can't get away from this principle. Noah declares a curse upon his grandson, Canaan, for what Canaan's father, Ham, did. Right? Remember that? Vertical retribution. Ahijah the prophet says that the sins of Jeroboam are going to be placed upon the head, transferred to his son. You find this in 1 Kings 14. We're told that the sins of Baasha, who was a king of Israel, will be visited upon his son, Elah, in 1 Kings 16. Vertical retribution. There are many more places in the Holy Scripture that quotes the same idea that the sins of the father, probably more meaning the consequences of the sin, are going to be visited upon his children down to the third and fourth generation. And in addition to punishment, though, interestingly, mercy can also be passed forward. Listen to Psalm 103, 17 and 18. But the Lord's steadfast love is for all eternity towards those who fear him. And his beneficence is for the children's children of those who keep his covenant and remember to observe his precepts. Now, part of this principle of vertical retribution is that under certain circumstances, punishment due to someone is essentially postponed to a later time. In Bible terms, it's postponed to a later generation. And that certain circumstance that legally allows God to postpone the punishment is the repentance and the contrition of the one who's committed the sin. So if a father commits a sin and he repents, he acknowledges his wrongdoing, he asks for mercy, then God may, in his mercy, pass the consequences of that sin forward to a later generation. Listen to the case, pardon me, of Ahab, in 1 Kings 21:29, because Ahab has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his lifetime. I'll bring the disaster upon his house in his son's time. So what Moses is asking of God is to show mercy towards the adult parents who rebelled against him by postponing that punishment due to the guilty parties. And God kind of meets Moses halfway. He says, okay, he won't summarily destroy all those guilty parents, but in a postponed retribution, he'll also not permit those who committed these sins against him to ever enter the promised land. Their sin is so great, and they have shown no remorse or contrition, so they're going to have to bear at least some of the punishment. So they're going to die natural deaths in time out in the desert wilderness, with the punishment being they'll never personally inherit the promised land. And then further in verse 22, there is another penalty to be paid. And it is the offspring of these guilty adults who will also pay a price for their parents' rebellion. Because it says, but you adult Israelites, your carcasses will fall into the desert, and your children will wander about in the desert for 40 years, bearing the consequences of your prostitutions until the desert eats up your carcasses. So the punishment upon the guilty was both postponed and partially realized, the remainder placed upon the innocent children of them. Now, let me talk about one other interesting aspect of this principle. We'll move on. See, it resides in the word pardon or forgive, which we find in verse 19. In that verse, Moses says to God, please forgive, please pardon the offense of this people according to the greatness of your grace, just as you have borne with this people from Egypt until now. See, pardon or forgive misses the full richness and impact of the original Hebrew word that's used here, salach. Salach. Moses requests salach from the Lord. And though it generally does mean pardon or forgive, salach is a kind of a divine kind of pardon or forgiveness that's not available to you from any human source. That is, we would never hear of a man pleading for salach from another man. Salach, by definition, is only an act of God. Further, the word salach carries with it the idea that what is pardoned is only, catch this, the punishment, the consequence for the sin, but not the sin itself. The sin itself is not pardoned. Further, there is an element of healing and reconciliation involved in the meaning of the word salach. It's a concept. Like the word shalom is a concept. It's not just a word that means peace or hello or goodbye. So when Moses asked Yehovah for salach, and God says, okay, I'll grant you salach, what is happening is God's saying he will pardon the punishment for the rebellion by means of postponing it, and he'll allow a continued relationship between those people who committed that rebellion and himself, and even more, the reconciliation contained within the essence of the word salach points to a continuation of the covenant made on Mount Sinai. See, what a great mercy is hidden in all of this. Further, in verse 19, when Moses asked that God would grant salach according to your great kindness, the word kindness also misses the mark. In Hebrew, Moses says, according to your great chesed. Chesed. The significance is that chesed doesn't refer here to kindness, but rather to God's steadfast commitment to the covenants and the promises he's made to Israel. In fact, the Hebrew word chesed is used here is a direct synonym for the word berit, which means covenant. So Moses is actually beseeching God's mercy according to your great covenant. That's the point. So the sum total of what Moses pled with God for on behalf of rebellious Israel and what God granted was that God would divinely pardon the punishment that was due the Israelite adults for their rebellion, that God would allow reconciliation with the people of Israel, and even more, God would continue to honor his side of the covenants that he'd made with Israel and to allow Israel to maintain their relationship with them. It was understood, and I want you to hear this. The sin, the iniquity of the people for what they had done would remain against them. Israel would remain a guilty people. And that guilt would never leave them. They'd always have to answer for this offense before God. Now understand, this deal between God and Moses regards this particular rebellion is an example of the principle of vertical retribution. And the principles behind this example are demonstrated in several other biblical stories. Now I went through all this as a means to point out the difference between the kind of forgiveness or pardon available to mankind before the advent of Christ as opposed to afterward. This long explanation was intended to demonstrate to you the difference between the type of salach, pardon, that comes from the Father through our mediator, Yeshua HaMashiach, and the type of salach, pardon, that came to Israel by means of their mediator, Moses. Under Moses, the relationship with God could continue, and God would postpone that punishment and not destroy the guilty. But the sin itself, all the guilt associated with it, remained forever. Under Christ, punishment is still due the guilty party. But the punishment due the guilty party is borne by Jesus. More importantly, the sin itself is also pardoned. The iniquity and the guilt of the sins is forgotten. It's dissolved. Wow. See, this is one of the reasons that Paul, who well understood this principle of vertical retribution, called the new covenant a better covenant. Because the new covenant did things the earlier covenant couldn't do, but only because it wasn't designed to do them. No earlier covenant saved, because it wasn't designed to save. They were designed for other purposes. And forgiving both the punishment and the sin itself, that was one of the great features of the new covenant. So resuming Numbers 14, God announces that while he will not immediately destroy the rebels as a consequence for their great apostasy, they'll not ever be allowed to enter the promised land. And the Lord defines the group that shall not enter the land as those 20 years of age and up. Why that group? Because they were the army, the fighting men, but they had refused to fight. And in verse 24, God makes an exception. He says that Caleb, one of the two scouts who said that Israel should stand on God's promises and take on Canaan, he will be allowed to go into the land. Later, God makes specific mention of Joshua as another who will be permitted to enter Canaan because he too argued for Israel to go forward against Canaan. Let's read a little bit more of Numbers now. We're going to read from 14. Chapter 14, verse 25 through 38. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanite, the Canaanites are living in the valley, tomorrow get yourselves into the desert along the way to the Sea of Suf. And Adonai said to Moses and Aaron, how long am I going to put up with this evil community who keeps grumbling about me? I've heard the complaints of the people of Israel, which they continue to raise against me. Tell them this. Surely as I live, Adonai swears, as surely if you have spoken in my ears, I will do this to you. Your carcasses will fall in the desert. Every single one of you who are included in the census over the age of 20, you've complained against me. You will certainly not enter the land about which I raised my hand to swear that I would have you live in it, except for Caleb, the son of Yefunneh, and Yahshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, the land, but your little ones, who you said would be taken as booty, them I'll bring in. They will know the land you rejected. But you, your carcasses will fall in the desert. Your children will wander about in the desert for 40 years, bearing the consequences of your prostitutions, till the desert eats up your carcasses. It will be a year for every day you spent reconnoitering the land, that you will bear the consequences of your offenses. 40 days, 40 years. Then you will know what it means to oppose me. I, Adonai, have spoken. I will certainly do this to this whole evil community who's assembled together against me. They will be destroyed in this desert and die there. The men whom Moses had sent to reconnoiter the land and who, when they returned, made the entire community complain against him by giving an unfavorable report about the land, those men who gave the unfavorable report about the land died by the plague in the presence of Adonai. Of the men who went to reconnoiter the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Yefunneh, remained alive. Verse 34, the Lord explains why it is the Lord will Israel will wander a total of 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years represents 1 year of wandering for every day the scouts were gone scouting out the land. Now, really what's being demonstrated here is the principle of measure for measure, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, proportional and symbolic justice. But God had a special punishment for those scouts who came back with the bad report. For all those scouts, those leaders, who had convinced the people of Israel to go with their way of thinking, to rebel against God, they died immediately from a plague. What exactly that plague was, we don't know. Now, you'd think that the enormity of the tragedy of this situation, along with all of its consequences, would have finally convinced the people of Israel that God is almighty, he is sovereign, and he means what he says. But allow me to reread you just the last few verses of this chapter, which show just how the people reacted to God's judgment upon them, starting in verse 39. When Moses told these things to all the people of Israel, the people felt great remorse. They rose early the next morning, came up to the top of the mountain, and said, "Here we are, and we did sin, but now we'll go up to the place Adonai promised." And Moses answered, "Why are you opposing what Adonai said? You won't succeed. Don't go up there, because Adonai isn't with you. If you do, your enemies will defeat you. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there ahead of you, and you will be struck down by the sword. The reason will be that you've turned away from following Adonai so that God won't be with you." But they were presumptuous, and they went on up towards the high parts of the hill country, even though the ark for the covenant of Adonai and Moses stayed in the camp. So the Amalekites and the Canaanites living in the hill country descended and struck them down and beat them all the way back to Hormah. It's amazing. Amazing. The people's response to all this is that they're going to continue to ignore what God has determined and go ahead and do now what they were supposed to have done before. March to Canaan. But there's a problem. God didn't give them choice A, B, or C. God didn't give them the possibility now of realizing their mistake and being able to get out of the consequence he pronounced by now going on ahead after they'd refused into the promised land. Moses knew full well this was not to be. So Moses told the people, don't do this. He said, you certainly are not going to be taking the Ark of the Covenant with you, and I'm not going to go with you. The effect of neither the ark nor Moses leading them meant that neither God's presence nor his mediator would be with those who now planned to march on to Canaan. The people basically said, who cares? So they ignored Moses, they ignored God, and they lit out for Canaan on their own. The result was the Amalekites and the Canaanites attacked this ill-prepared group of Israelites and crushed them. I mean, what a lesson. Our parents, our bosses, or whoever's in authority may pronounce a punishment upon us for our offenses against them, and we might just sweet talk our way out of it. We might just agree to go ahead and do what we should have done in the first place after we found out how uncomfortable the consequences were going to be, and then everything's going to be just fine. In fact, within families and organizations, even in our justice system, we see that thing happen often. It just doesn't work that way with God. He's not a man that he should change. It's one thing to go forward with God's blessing in his timing to attack a worthy task. It's quite another thing to approach that same task when God has deemed its time has passed. And he's not behind it anymore. Or he's turned that task over to somebody else for whatever his reason. God gives us windows of opportunity. Then they close. The timing's his. It's not ours. How often we say, yes, God, oh yes, just not right now. How about later? How about next year? right now really isn't very good for me. See, it's foolishness to try and pry that window open now at a later date, even though we might achieve what appears to be some small measure of success by doing it. More than likely, though, we're just going to get defeated, as were these Israelites who wouldn't submit to God. Israelites who had still not learned to take God seriously, and they paid a bad price for it. Next time, we'll begin Numbers chapter 15.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.